Well, howdy and good morning. Good to see you. We are in John chapter 14. That is our text and the authority this morning. And we are just thrilled to be at Plantation Baptist Church and have been looking forward to this for some time. Glad to see you. I don't know if I've had the privilege of meeting you yet. Probably not. I'm from Tennessee. How many of you have heard of Tennessee? That's where we're from. All right. So people have been nice to me. And if you're like me and you're a guest this morning, it's obvious, isn't it, that these people love the Lord, love people, and are showing love of Christ and the truth of the gospel right here in Plantation, Florida. So if they're nice to a guy from Tennessee, yeah, I'm sure they'll be nice to you too if you're visiting this morning. Thank you for coming. We live on the Bill Rice Ranch in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, which is a revival ministry that has a camp for people of all ages, both deaf and hearing. And the ranch began because of a burden my grandparents, Bill and Kathy Rice, both of whom are in heaven now. My dad is also Bill Rice. He's been here. So his dad, my grandfather, my grandmother, God used them to begin Bill Rice Ranch in 1953. Actually, 1950 is when they came to Middle Tennessee. And their daughter, Betty, is deaf. And so 70 years ago, there was virtually nothing anybody was doing to give the gospel to deaf people in their own language. And my grandparents were just heartbroken. There was nobody doing anything. My grandfather was an evangelist. He was a preacher. And he traveled the globe, literally giving other people the good news of the gospel. And yet his own daughter had never heard that message. And one day they were driving to revival meetings, and my grandfather was complaining. They were in the old Hudson car. And Tall Daddy, that's what we call him. My grandfather was Tall Daddy. 6'2½", stood very ramrod straight. He was not Grandpa. Tall Daddy said, you know, there are millions of deaf in this country, and nobody's doing anything to reach them. Grandmother passed away last year at 101 years of age, and she was a very, very determined lady. Actually, Tall Daddy was very determined as well. But Grandmother looked over at Tall Daddy, and she said, don't you know who's going to work with the deaf? He said, no, I don't. She said, I do. He said, well, I wish you'd tell me. She said, you are, and I'm going to help you. And Tall Daddy said, good night, princess. I'm nobody. I don't have any money. I don't know how to work with deaf people. I'm an evangelist, but I don't know about working with deaf people. And Grandmother said, when you preach on the widow's oil, you always tell people what you have is enough to do what God wants you to do. And my granddad used to say, you know, preachers, the worst thing in the world is when your wife preaches your own sermon back to you. And that's what it took. And so in 1950, they bought the old King Manny Ranch. They bought the original 900 of 1,300 acres for 20 bucks an acre in 1950. We had 12 deaf young people that came to the ranch that first summer in 53, among them my aunt. 10 of them had never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Maybe like someone here this morning, maybe like several this morning. They just did not know their sins were forgiven. They did not know they were at peace with God. And that week, in their own language, sign language, they learned the wonderful truth of the gospel. And 10 of those were saved that first week. We've had as many as 1,000 deaf people in a week on the ranch since then. And so God has been so very good to us. We have weeks now for hearing teenagers, hearing elementary age boys and girls, adults. We've had a senior adult conference, something for just about everyone. But the Bill Rice Ranch is a revival ministry. Usually, we're privileged to have people like you come to us. And on occasion, we're privileged, as I am this morning, to be part of what's going on here and partnering with your fine pastor, and privileged to be here this morning. So we're just so thankful. Let me real quick introduce my family. They love to stand up and be seen. So my wife, Sina, would you mind standing, Sina? This is my wife, Sina. We've been married. yes, me too. Not Zena or Selena or Serena. It's Sina, S-E-N-A. And we've been married almost 25 years. Are you surprised? That's probably good. I don't know. We have a 21-year-old daughter. She is in college. And then Wilson is 18. He's a first-year student at Bill Rice Bible Institute. And Weston is 15, and he's in high school. And we have a dog named Brumley, who's a little wimp, but we love her. And she's living down here in our trailer. All right. Father, thank you for your word and your people, both our stewardship of this hour. We pray, God, that you would empower the preaching and the listening. Help me to be clear. Please help me to be concise. And I pray that you would convict of the truth of the gospel and that we would respond in obedience. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you worried about this morning? Well, you say nothing until you brought it up, Brother Will. Now I'm thinking about it instead of listening to your preaching. You know, the fact of the matter is, there is more than enough for all of us to worry about if we chose to. We're living in a very hazardous day. It's always been a hazardous day. If you listen to the people from 100 years ago, they felt the same way. But we have more means to do more ill in a quicker time than we've ever had in human history. If you've read the news this morning, you are discouraged and probably more than a little frightened. And all I just have to tell you, like, if I did not know there was a sun above the clouds and a God above the heavens, I do not know how I would survive this week. But there is a God, and he's revealed himself in his Son, whom he sent in human flesh. Amen. And so I don't know what your worry is this morning. Maybe it's your wealth, you know. You say, what wealth? Well, that's the point, you know. We spend the first part of our life worried about the money we don't got. And then the last half of our life worried about the money we do have and how we're going to keep it. And that's just a lousy way to go, don't you think? So we worry about our health. We worry about our wealth. We worry about our health. You know, you feel something, you wonder if something's wrong. And it may be nothing is wrong, but you're worrying about it is worse than the actual symptom itself. And I'm talking to someone in a group this size like that right now. Maybe you're worried about something else. Everyone here, if you're worried about something, I know what it is. Now, not particularly, but you're worried about the future. You can only regret the past or cherish the past, but you can't worry about the past. It's done. You can worry about tomorrow precisely because it is unknown by definition. Well, John 14 gives us the story of some men who knew what it was to be with an uncertain future, who knew what it was to be disheartened because of what little they did know, and men who were frightened about the prospects of the coming days. Jesus Christ and his disciples are spoken of in John 14. This was, while they did not know all that was going to happen in particular, Jesus was about to be crucified and buried. He would rise again literally and bodily and then ascend to the Father. But how much of that disciples knew, we do not know. But I do know this, in the previous chapter in verse 21, Jesus told them that one of their own, Judas, would betray him. Another of them, in verse 38, I think it is, of chapter 13, the previous chapter, Peter would deny that he even knew the Lord Jesus with an oath. He would curse and swear and deny that he even knew Jesus. And all of them would run for the tall timber when push came to shove, when Jesus was arrested and led to be crucified. And that is why Jesus' words to them ring as certainly and as truly today as they did then. Look at John 14, 1. Jesus is talking to these discouraged, disheartened disciples. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in the Father, believe in God the Son." Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now notice the burden of proof goes on. There is a heaven. There is an eternity. And we are born with that innate sense that that is true and that there is a God. So he does not say, if there were a heaven, I would have told you. No, mankind knows that innately. No, if it were not so, then I would have told you, Jesus says. I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas, do you remember what we call Thomas sometimes? Doubting, whether that's right or wrong. I get it. Doubting Thomas. Thomas saith unto him, in verse 5, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" You know, there's nothing quite like arguing with God in flesh, point for point. Jesus said, "You know where I'm going, you know how to get there." Thomas said, "Lord, just two questions. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there." Well, I love Jesus' answer, and perhaps you're familiar with this. Verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, friend, I love John 14 because even at just a casual reading, the very language is a language of certainty. It's a language of dogmatism. I'm not talking about temperament. I'm talking about dogma, truth. I'm talking about this is certain, this is true. This is dogmatic in that sense. So the words like I go, I am, you know, not you hope, you think, you know. Notice the certainty of every word that Jesus gives in John chapter 14 to these disheartened disciples. Now, here's what I've come to tell you this morning. We're going to talk about it briefly, and then we're out of here. Now, look, when you read John 14, you realize something that's very important, and that is this. The difference between living with living in a troubled world, and we do, and living with a troubled heart is what you do with Jesus. Period. The difference between living in a troubled world and a troubled world living in you. The difference between living in a troubled world and living with a troubled heart is what you do with Jesus Christ. You know, someone says, well, Brother Will, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. And I know that. That's wonderful. This is still applicable to you because I'm talking to someone this morning. You're saved. Your eternity is settled. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ, but you don't have peace about tomorrow. You know, isn't it amazing that God has given us confidence about eternity, and yet we worry about tomorrow? If God can take care of forever, don't you think he can take care of tomorrow? So I'm talking to you, Christian. I'm talking to you, believer. The difference between living in a troubled world and living with a troubled heart is what you do with Jesus. And for others, look, how could you possibly be at peace with tomorrow when you don't know about your eternity? You don't know about your standing before a holy God. You see, I'm talking to some people, and you're worried, and you should not be. Because you're saved. You're at peace with God by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm talking to others, perhaps, and you don't have a care in the world, and you should. You should be afraid. You should be worried. You should be aware of the fact that you need to make your peace with God, the one way God has provided for us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is as broad as all people and as narrow as one Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we keep it as broad and as narrow as God does, we're okay. We get in trouble when we go out of our bounds. Look, you can live in certainty. I'm here to tell you this morning, whoever you are, wherever you are, you can live in certainty. You can live in certainty about the Lord Jesus. You can be certain about the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In verse 8, Philip saith unto him, to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Look, Jesus, you just show us God Almighty, God the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Notice Jesus' answer. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You see, Jesus is the Son of God. 2,000 years ago, God sent his perfect Son to live the sinless life you could never live. He satisfied the demands of a perfect heaven and a holy God. I have broken God's law. I have earned God's judgment. But Jesus Christ, God in a body, took my sin, took my punishment. He was punished as guilty. And God offers to me a gift called eternal life, life now and in perpetuity. Peace with God Almighty. When I turn from my way to God's Son exclusively and alone to forgive my sin and to save my soul. And friend, look, you can be certain about the Lord Jesus. Every year at the ranch, we spearhead an evangelistic outreach to Manhattan, New York City. And I love it because you meet people from literally around the world every 30 minutes. I mean, it's the most remarkable thing, primarily in the subway. So Herald Square and Times Square and where else? Wills, you went a couple weeks ago. Grand Central, Union Station, variety of places. And we have what we call prayer stations. We pray with people, whatever their burdens are. And that is itself a legitimate ministry that I cherish. The second thing is we give them the gospel. And you know, I've learned people don't always know their primary need, that is peace with God, but they know about a need. And if a person comes to the prayer station with the attitude, I'm in trouble, I know there's a God, I need to seek His grace for my need, that attitude is the very attitude required, that humility, that honesty for a person to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save them and forgive their sin. So one day we were given the gospel in the prayer station, and an impeccably dressed gentleman, nice suit, walked up. Everyone's in a hurry in New York, you know. And walked up, looked at me very brusquely and said, kind of leaned in, why do you believe in... He looked at the banner on our prayer station, prayer changes things. And he said, why do you believe in three gods? Well, you know, I'm from Tennessee. I'm not too bright. I thought he wanted, and, you know, sometimes they do. I thought he wanted to just, you know, duke it out right there, have a big fight. I thought, oh, Lord, help me. What do I say? Why do you believe in three gods? Now, I don't know who this guy is, but he apparently knew what the Bible says. The Lord thy God is one God. But you know what, friend? You find that triune aspect of God, the Godhead, the Trinity, in the very first chapter of Genesis and in this very passage. And so I don't remember what I said, but it was good. And I say that because I didn't have it prepared. I couldn't tell you what I said if my life depended on it. But I'm just telling you, I thought, Lord, help me. It was just kind of one of those snap prayers. And I had an answer. And he listened very intently. And he said, okay. And then he launched into a second question. I can't remember what that was now. I thought, another one? And the Lord helped me with that too. He had like three questions, like this rapid fire. And finally, I thought, I don't know if I have any more answers, you know. And as quickly as he came up, he said, okay, and then just took off. Now look, that man does not have a problem with God. We are born with a sense that there's a God. And you know what? A person can not know that and be a brilliant person. But the end of such a life, that person is not defined by what they know. They're defined by what they do not know. Now, his problem is not with God. His problem is with Jesus. People know there's a God. Almost everyone acknowledges that. But you bring Jesus Christ into the equation, and then you've got a stiff arm. Why? Because God the Son, God in a body, obligates us to come to God on God's terms through His Son. Now, I'm just saying this morning, friend, look, you can be certain of the Lord Jesus. He is God the Son. He's not just the Son of God. He's God the Son. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said to His own countrymen, the precious people of Israel, John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus was talking to very religious but lost people. That is, they were religious. They knew the ancient scriptures. They were moral people, but they rejected the gift of God standing before them, Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham had been dead for centuries. This verse 57, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? It's an obvious question. It'd be like my saying, hey, you know, Abraham Lincoln said a marvelous thing about the Bill Rice Ranch. Well, the Bill Rice Ranch has only been around since 1553. Abraham Lincoln was here 150 years ago, right? So how could Abraham Lincoln ever have said something about Bill Rice Ranch? Well, that was the obvious question. Jesus said, your father Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. They said, you're not even 50 years old. How could you've seen Abraham? Yes. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now look, Jesus was claiming to be the eternally preexistent Jehovah of the ancient scriptures. Now we can sit here as Americans in 2019 and think, well, Jesus never made great claims about himself. Friend, every time the people who did know and should have known heard Jesus talk this way, they wanted to kill him and eventually did. See, you killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. It was not merely the people of the day or the Roman government. It was our sin. It was God's gift to us by sending his son. So look, you can be certain about the Lord Jesus quickly. You can be certain of the heaven he's preparing. You know, that's a wonderful thing, because when I'm at peace with God, I'm at peace with today. Does that mean I never worry? I wish it did. I do worry sometimes. But you know what? It's a totally different thing when I realize I'm in the hands of omnipotent, holy, and yet loving God. And he's prepared a place. Verse 2 says this. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So notice what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm going to a place. Heaven is sure, and heaven is literal. Notice the words, Father's house. I go for you. He's talking about concrete entities. You're real, I'm real, and the Father of whom he speaks, that the Father is, of course, very real. So look, heaven is literal. If I were to say, hey, I have really enjoyed the morning. See y'all later. I'm going. Wouldn't that be fun? Just walk out the first time I'm privileged to preach. Okay, if I walked out those doors right now, what would you say? I probably don't want to hear what you'd say. You might say something like, well, where did he go? Okay, if I leave this room, no one thinks, oh, he doesn't exist. You know that if Will Rice is not here, he must be somewhere. Okay, he must be there. He must be somewhere. Look, Jesus said, I go to prepare a what? A place. Now look, heaven is abstract because you've never been there. And I think sometimes, and I don't know how we can win for losing, but I think sometimes we actually detract from the reality of it by trying to depict it. Now, I don't object to flannel graph or pictures that we have that we give to children. But what happens is it becomes like Never Neverland us. It becomes like something you'd see at Disney does. It becomes something not real when we try to depict it, because it's so far above and beyond my comprehension, right? Okay. But just because you haven't seen it does not mean it's not there. So Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. And so it is a literal place. I remember when Aunt Lois, my aunt passed away, my great aunt, she passed away probably 35 years ago. And I remember my grandmother, Kathy Rice, telling me, you know, I talked to Lois the other day, and Lois knew she was close to death and close to heaven. And she said, Lois asked me, Kathy, when I get to heaven, do you want me to tell your husband hello for you? And I remember hearing that story as a teenager. I was probably 16. I still remember it. And the reason I remember it is because of how profound that was, how matter-of-factly and literally Lois Rice treated heaven just in her thinking. It wasn't like, oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven. No, it was, hey, I'm going to be going to heaven. Do you want me to tell Bill hello for you? Now, I don't know how it works, and Lois didn't know how it works. But my point is, there are a lot of things in life about which you cannot be certain. This is not one of them. Right. You can be certain of Jesus. You can be certain of the heaven he's preparing. One more thing. You can be certain of the way. In verse 6, Jesus replies to Thomas' question by saying, I am the way. It's not that I give away. You don't need a thing. You don't need a religion. You don't need a code. Friend, you need a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, Thomas actually had a good question. And Thomas' question was, how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Well, let me ask you a question, right? I don't mean to be silly, but I want to ask you a question. Where is heaven? Do you know where heaven is? Okay, someone's pointing up. So how many of you would agree that heaven's that way? Okay, if I were in Manila, as I've been privileged to do, all right, and I'm preaching yesterday, which is today, right, and I say, where's heaven? And then people in the congregation point up. Are they pointing the same direction you are? I'm not trying to be silly. We're on a globe. So that's pretty vague. I would not ask you for directions to Miami if you gave me directions that general, right? So if I were to say, where's heaven? You don't even know. Friend, you don't know where heaven is. You couldn't get there if your sweet soul depended on it, and indeed it does. So what in the world makes you think or me think that we can get to heaven on our own or by our own way when we don't even know where heaven is? Heaven is too real. Sometimes people say, heaven is in my heart. Okay, now that's beautiful, but that's figurative, right? Okay, if you're talking about the literal heart, that's an actual organ, an actual muscle in your body. Okay, the heaven I'm talking about is not a concept. Like the figurative heart. No, I mean a literal place, like plantation. You say, well, Brother Will, there are many ways to Miami. Yes, heaven is not Miami, and there's not many ways. There is the way of a loving God who gave his son for all peoples and all times and all the world who will come to him by faith in his provision. So where it's not where God is. You know, someone says, well, heaven is where God is. Okay, then my question is, well, where is heaven? Where God is, well, where's God? Where heaven is, well, where's heaven? See, I'm just demonstrating here that we need to take this as seriously as Jesus gave it. And you can be certain about this. Heaven is, Thomas questioned, the answer is heaven is too real for us to know. Heaven is too far. Most importantly, heaven is too holy. 1 Corinthians, I'll just read this to you quickly. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, your body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Which is to say, there's no way sinful people can be united with a holy God in a perfect heaven, which location we do not even know. But God sent forth his Son to take our place. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ walked this earth. He lived the perfect life that heaven demands and a holy God demands, but he suffered my judgment. Look, you have lied. I have lied. Jesus was punished for that. We've had wicked thoughts. Jesus was punished for that. We've had anger in our hatred, in our heart and hatred. Jesus was punished for that. In John chapter 3, and you can turn if you wish, because we're just a couple pages over. Jesus, again, is talking to a religious man, but religiously lost. And in John 3, Jesus is speaking of himself when he says, in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, I believe that means anybody, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here's what I want you to see. Verse 18. He that believeth on him, Jesus, is not condemned. Period. Friend, look. I might be talking to someone this morning. You've trusted the Lord Jesus, but you're not living in certainty. You are worried. You doubt your salvation. You have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and trusted him exclusively and alone to forgive your sin and save your soul. But today you're worried about it because maybe because of your temperament, maybe because you're looking at your own life, maybe because you're living in sin. But you're not living in certainty even as a child of God. Well, notice the Bible says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, period. You may lack a lot of things, but if you have Jesus, you have life. Now, the other side of that is, you may have a lot of things. You may be religious. You may keep the Ten Commandments, do a lot of good things. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have life. And Jesus goes on to say, but in contrast, verse 18, John 3, he that believeth not is condemned when? Already. Why? Here's the cause. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's it. In short, friend, our sin condemns us, but the only sin that really condemns us is the sin of rejecting God's Son to save us. Look, you and I haven't kept the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not given to help us earn our way to heaven. They were given to help us see our need of Jesus, to see that we cannot meet God's law. You haven't even kept the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, but I say unto you, if a man looks on a woman, looks on her to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her. When? Already. Where? In his heart. The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Is there anyone here honest enough to admit that you're not honest enough? You can't be saved if you're not a sinner. Jesus said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so you can be certain about the way. Jesus, a good question Thomas had. How can we know the way? Jesus' answer is, we don't know where heaven is, but we know how to get there. Now, let me just close by reading John 5:1, and we're done. John 5:1. Pardon me, not John 5:1. Romans 5:1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, not by works, not by good deeds, by faith we have peace with God. How's this? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, but God commendeth or proves his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the question. What have you done with Jesus? Not, do you go to church? I'm talking to some of the finest people in Plantation. You're in church, you're here, you're listening to me, and I'm a guest. I mean, you don't even know me. But that's not going to cut it with God. I'm not God. God is God. And so the question this morning is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Has there ever come a time in your life where you realized, I'm a sinner, I deserve judgment? Death, hell, judgment, the lake of fire. That's strong. That's what the Bible says. And you realize that Jesus Christ took your judgment when he died on the cross and was buried, and then he rose again. And have you ever made a decision to turn from your way, your efforts, to Jesus Christ to forgive your sin and save you? I remember giving the gospel to a man from South Florida at the ranch several years ago. And when I gave him the gospel of trusting the Lord Jesus, he said, wow, you mean that's it? You know, people would rather walk to China on broken glass on their knees than come to God, God's way, in submission to God's righteousness by trusting his son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I say in closing. Look, if you've trusted Christ, there's nothing to fear. I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know what the eternity brings, oddly enough, and that is peace with God forever. There's nothing to fear. Jesus was troubled, so you need not be. Jesus said, my heart is troubled. Jesus was troubled, so you need not be. So this morning, the difference between living in a troubled world and living with a troubled heart is what you do with Jesus Christ. Have you asked him to forgive your sin and save you? And are you depending upon him in submission to lead your life and intervene tomorrow on this earth? Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?